Today is January 28, 1986. It is a Missionary Day address given by Mr. Millard Dean Fuller, Executive Director of Habitat for Humanity, Incorporated of Americus, Georgia.
The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed.
Thank you.
When we meet for worship on Tuesdays, it is a time for us to bring together prayer requests and prayer concerns, and Chaplain Dr. Donna Forrester has called to my attention that we today rejoice with Eric and Donna Sloan in the birth of Nathan Stewart on the 23rd of January. There are other needs and other reasons for celebration in our community. Let us take these to God as we pray. May we pray. Lord God, we marvel this day at the majesty of thy selfhood, at the mercy with which thou hast dealt with us sinners, at the long suffering with which thou dost deal with our imperfection, and at the manner in which thou dost hold before us the vision of what we shall yet become, if we persist in our quest for righteousness and for thy citizenship in thy kingdom. So enable us today to clarify our vision, to sharpen and make more singular our motivation, and to give ourselves with greater devotion to the tasks of worship and work that come our way this day. In the company of these people, we remember the word of the Lord which reminds us to bear one another's burdens. And so we pray this day for persons who are sick in body or distressed in mind or spirit. We pray for people who are the victims of oppression all over the world, for those who live in grinding poverty, and we pray that we shall be more effective ministers to these because of what happens to us in this service today. We rejoice with the coming of new life to families in this community. And we pray for children here and around the world that we shall practice those positive virtues that will make this a better world for them, and that we shall be restrained from those evil impulses that would demonize their existence. So hear us as we offer these spoken words and the silent prayers of our minds and hearts in the name and in the spirit of Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. Four or five times each year in this seminary, we have events we call missionary days, which are opportunities for us to look out into the world and be reminded of ways in which we can participate in Christian mission and ministry in the world. God's kingdom is extensive. God's work persons are quite gifted and quite varied in their gifts. And today we have the privilege of having a very creative and dynamic leader and servant in Christian mission and ministry as our speaker. Millard Dean Fuller is the founder and the executive director of Habitat for Humanity, a Christian organization whose purpose it is to try to aid the poor of the world in having better places in which to live. Millard Fuller is a graduate of Auburn University, has a law degree from the University of Alabama, is a successful businessman and attorney, and a man who, because of his commitment to Jesus Christ, has brought these gifts and these skills to work in the service of God. He is an author, a writer, a motivator, and a devoted servant of Jesus Christ. And it is my privilege to welcome him to this platform and to present him as our Missionary Day speaker today, Dr. Millard Dean Fuller.
Dr. Bland, I want to thank you for your gracious and kind words of introduction. And I want to tell all of you that it's a real honor and a privilege for me to be here with you. I was here last in May of last year when my son Chris graduated from this fine institution, and it's good to be back this morning to be your Missionary Day speaker. I'm especially glad also to be here because Dr. Lally and his wife Lou are such dear friends, and I can tell you that both of them can drive a mean nail. I have seen them in action in New York City last July and August when we were together on the work camp that Jimmy and Rosalind Carter led to New York City. So it is with great joy that I appear before you this morning. I want to read a couple of portions of Scripture as background for what I want to share. The first comes from the 6th chapter of Luke, beginning with the 46th verse. "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." And then from the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And I want to emphasize the good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not love and good talking, but love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I hope, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, that my being with you today will be a form of stimulation to stimulate us to love and to good deeds in the world in which we live. A recent news item appeared in our papers down in Georgia. I'm not sure whether it made it up to North Carolina or not, but I'll read this little news item because it has some relevance to Baptists. The Habersham County Commission, Habersham County is a county up in North Georgia. The Habersham County Commission, in a meeting room filled with protesting Baptists, refused to give a would-be winemaker a license to ferment his grape juice into wine in the county. The two commissioners who voted against it were unfazed by the biblical story of Jesus making wine from water. Quote, "But that was pure wine," insisted one commissioner in a phone interview, "whereas the wine of the would-be winemaker had a lot of alcohol in it. And Jesus, everything he'd done was perfect," close quote. As the commissioners voted the proposal down, one city father at Clarksville was exegetically more honest. Quote, "I don't know why Jesus did that. It's been an embarrassment to me all of my life," close quote. You know, other things Jesus said, if we are honest, are also an embarrassment to us. He said embarrassing things like, "Turn the other cheek." He said, if somebody wants you to go 1 mile, go with them too. He said made the embarrassing statement, "Give your money to the poor." He said, "Lend to him who asks, expecting nothing in return." He said, "Invite strangers into your home." Indeed, much of the whole Bible is an embarrassment when considered alongside our modern lifestyle and way of doing things. For instance, in Deuteronomy the 15th chapter, we read, "There shall be no poor among you. If there is a poor man with you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." When we read that sort of scripture from the Bible, and then we turn our televisions on, as I'm sure many of you did last evening, and you see hundreds and thousands of strangers who are not being invited into our homes, but who are very, very poorly taken care of in inadequate shelters, it's embarrassing. Jesus says to lend, to give, to share to those who are in need. And on what terms should we lend when we lend to the poor? The Bible has an embarrassing answer. Quote, from Exodus 22:25, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor, do not act like a money lender and charge interest." Habitat for Humanity, the organization that I'm privileged to lead, has incorporated many of these embarrassing biblical ideas into its program, and the concept is catching on in really amazing and exciting ways in our world. But I want to remind all of you this morning what kind of a world we live in and what kind of situation we face, particularly as it concerns the great need of shelter. The United Nations tells us that somewhere between 1 and 1.5 billion people in the world That's a roughly a fourth of the world's population lack adequate shelter. 100 million of our fellow citizens on planet Earth have no housing whatsoever. They are permanently out of doors. In the United States, with all of the wealth that we have in this country, it is estimated that we have upwards of 2 to 3 million homeless people. In many cities in the so-called third world, half of the people live in slum and squatter settlements. In some cities around the world, three-fourths of the population live in such conditions. In Latin America alone, it is estimated that 20 million young people and children live permanently in the streets. These poverty-stricken people often have limited access to water and more often no toilet facilities. In developed nations like the United States, even though the problem is not so severe as it is in Africa, Latin America, and much of Asia, there are still literally millions of people who suffer in living conditions which are not suitable for human beings, all of whom are created in the image of God. In New York City, for example, 30 to 60,000 people are homeless. 250,000, a quarter of a million, are on the brink of homelessness. The governor's office in New York estimates that 500,000 people in New York City live in substandard housing. In Boston, there are 5,000 homeless people, and thousands of families have doubled up or tripled up to avoid becoming homeless. 14,000 abandoned units in Boston await renovation. In the Mississippi Delta, it is estimated that there are 15,000 substandard homes. In Atlanta, which is much closer to where most of us live, there are 3,000 to 5,000 homeless people, and thousands more live in substandard housing. I live in Sumter County, Georgia, a very rural county in southwest Georgia with about 27,000 people, and nearly half of our citizens live in substandard housing. I began with the late Dr. Clarence Jordan, a Southern Baptist pastor, who started Cornelia Farm in 1942. I went there in 1968 and began to work with him and others to do something about these kinds of conditions. And we started building housing for low-income families in our county in the name of Jesus Christ, using the economics of Jesus. No profit, no interest, giving people 20 years to pay the loan back. And we have now, through the original partnership housing program of Cornelia Partners and the ongoing program of Habitat for Humanity, we have now built over 200 houses in our county. And we are building a house every 2 weeks. But we need another 500 to 1,000 houses in order to get everybody in Sumter County, Georgia, into a decent home. There remains so much yet to do. Throughout the United States, it is estimated that 20 million people live in substandard housing. As a percentage of our population, the figure is small, but when we consider the riches of this country, we can only hang our heads in shame. This is the situation we face in our nation and in our world. It is a problem of enormous dimensions, big in the United States, of gargantuan size overseas. But what about the future? The United Nations estimates that the world population will increase within the next 14 years by 1.5 billion people. Each year, we add 82 million people to the world population. 80% of these people will be city dwellers, with most living in developing countries. The population of slum and squatter settlements in these cities is increasing 4 times faster than world population growth. To understand the magnitude of the coming challenge, consider the effort necessary to build housing for 120 New York cities in less than 15 years. On the African continent, total population was 270 million in 1970. 10 years later, it was 359 million, And predictions are that this figure will double by the year 2000 and triple by the year 2020. Currently, there are 28 African cities of over 1 million people, and only 20 years ago, there were only 3. By the year 2000, at least 8 African cities will have a population of more than 5 million. By the year 2000, the United Nations projects the population in cities alone in Africa will equal what the continent-wide population was in 1980. Worldwide, 1 billion people now live in cities. By the end of the century, that figure will double. In the third world, 1/2 of the population will live in cities by the year 2000. And of these 2 billion urban residents, over 500 million will be living in 60 cities in developing countries of more than 4 million each. Unless enormous efforts are launched, the misery of city dwellers will be compounded in truly incredible ways. Scarce resources must be stretched even thinner. Life will become unbearable. What is the answer? A simplistic answer might be, let's evangelize them. We got more people to evangelize, to win to the cause of Jesus Christ. I believe in evangelism. I think Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the hope of mankind. But what kind of a witness will we make going into a world of incredible poverty, unbelievable misery, and moving well taken care of, well fed, well housed missionaries in to proclaim the love of Jesus Christ when people are living in subhuman conditions, unbelievable poverty? I believe that we must do more than talk. Talk and preaching are not enough, as important as talk and preaching is. Some might propose genocide. We just are getting too many people. Let's blow up a lot of people. Let's pass out some Bible tracts and try to get them as many saved as we can and then just blow them up. Because we got too many people. There's just too many folks in the world. We can't take that many folks. Obviously, no Christian could even think of such an unbelievable solution. What about birth control? I believe that there will have to be some measures taken in order to limit population when population begins to outstrip food production. But an article in the Current Seeds magazine, which is published by a Southern Baptist church in Decatur, Georgia, quotes Arthur Simon, who is the president of Bread for the World. And he makes this statement, which in my experience is certainly true, that so far the most effective way to bring the growth rate down in population has been to listen to what poor people are aspiring to. In other words, in order to begin to bring the birth rate down and to deal effectively with poverty, you have to have development work which is linked to the aspirations of the poor. And really and truly, that is simply nothing more or less than common sense. I remember a few years ago when I was living in Zaire, the old Belgian Congo, and I was a missionary there and was working and building houses, developing communities for people who were quite poor. We had the head of a major British mission agency from Great Britain. And he was a guest in our home. And I had this man there for a meal. And during the course of the meal, I asked him what he thought about our program where we were building houses for the people in southern Equator region in a village named Tondo. We were building 300 houses for the people there. And when I asked him that question, he says, he looked at me and he said, "Well, you know, I hate to say something negative, but to be quite honest with you, I don't think very much of it." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "I think the shacks that the Africans live in are just fine for them. They've been living like that for generations. And I just think there are other things that are much more important than housing." And I said, "Well, Do you know how the people feel about this? Oh, he says, no. He says, I know if you ask the people, they'll all say they want better housing. I said, well, don't you think it's important to be concerned about the aspirations of the people? And he looked at me with this incredible, incredulous look on his face. And he said, you don't think we are going to allow the village people of Tondo to establish our priorities, do you? We make our priorities, we establish our priorities in London. When the meal was over, there was an African pastor seated at my left, and I think this man didn't realize how much English he understood. And when the meal was over, he was considerably shorter than I am. Most people are shorter than I am. He pulled me down to himself and he whispered in my ear, you see, they still think we are children. And he deeply resented what the man had said. Habitat for Humanity tries to listen to what the people say, whether it be in a slum in Raleigh, or whether it is a slum in Kinshasa, in Zaire, or whether it's a slum in Nicaragua. Wherever we are working, we try to listen to the people and respond to their aspirations. And we are discovering that when you respond to their aspirations, a bond of love develops between you and the people with whom you are working. And you're able to talk to them and share with them in all kinds of ways and about all kinds of subjects, one being the size of their families. Habitat for Humanity, I believe with all of my heart, is a movement of God's Spirit in our time. And it is a movement that is moving forward with what we call the theology of the hammer. Now, there are many shades of theology. There are many doctrines in our country and around the world. There are many things on which Christians cannot agree. Baptism, how the preacher ought to dress, whether to have prayer meeting on Wednesday night, or what kind of songs to sing, or whether to have a litany or a responsive reading, or many, many other subjects on which we cannot agree theologically. But you know, we Christians, of whatever persuasion, we ought to be cooperating in the kind of world in which we actually live, in every way that we possibly can. And I have discovered that a broad spectrum of Christians can agree on a hammer. They can agree that Jesus said something about inviting the stranger in, and that we as Christians, whether we are Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Protestant or Catholic, at least we can come together on that on which we can agree. And we can be united in going out into the highways and byways of our world, which is in such incredible need. And we can make a witness of our oneness in Jesus Christ, that we can minister to those who are in need and do something as simple as build or renovate or repair a house for some of God's folks who are living in pitiful situations. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible is so very, very clear on that. Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The thrust of the New Testament is from heaven earthward. Whatever your theology is, I'm sure that you cannot conceive of, you cannot imagine a heaven where there are shacks, where there are people living in pitiful living conditions, where there are people out of doors, cold and unloved and uncared for. That is the very antithesis of heaven. And Jesus has taught us as his modern day disciples, those of us who are the body of Christ in the world today, that we are to conceptualize heaven in our mind and then work for it to be like that on earth. Sure, we have to preach. We have to call people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we must do more than just talk. We must do more than just call people to a subjective belief in Jesus Christ. We must get out into the highways and byways and activate our faith. We must fill our lives with love and good deeds. And I believe that Habitat for Humanity is one of the vehicles through which and by which God's work is being done in the world. Not the only way, to be sure, but it's an exciting new frontier in Christian missions. The idea which originated in Sumter County, Georgia in 1968 with the Partnership Housing Program has now spread across the land and is in 117 cities, 9 of them in the state of North Carolina. We're in 14 countries overseas, and Christians of a broad range of theology are banding together and are driving nails and sawing boards together to the glory of God and for the cause of Christ. And people are seeing what is happening. We say that every house that's built, every building that's renovated, is a sermon loudly proclaiming the love of Christ to all who live there and to all who pass by. Furthermore, this movement is growing very, very rapidly. 2 weeks ago, I was in North Georgia with our board of directors. Habitat for Humanity is guided by a 26-person board of directors. Former President Jimmy Carter is a member of our board. Former UN ambassador and now mayor of Atlanta, Georgia, Andrew Young, is on our board. Dr. Robert Bratcher, translator of Good News for Modern Man, is on our board. We have an outstanding board of directors and an outstanding staff in America's Georgia. And we met in North Georgia near the little town of Comer 2 weeks ago out in the woods at a Christian community called Jubilee Partners. And for 3 days we envisioned the future. And you know what we saw? We believe and we envisioned that within 7 years we will have Habitat for Humanity projects in 1,000 U.S. cities, building, renovating, and repairing houses for God's people in need. We will be in 35 countries overseas. Within 10 years, we believe that we will be in 2,000 U.S. cities and in 60 countries overseas. And as we build, as we work with our hands, activating our faith, showing the world that we care and we are concerned about God's poor, we see that this whole movement is becoming a conscience for the world concerning shelter. We are saying to our nation, and we are saying in the larger context to the world, that it is unacceptable for some of God's people to be living in pitiful living situations while others are living in the lap of luxury. And so I challenge you today to consider this movement, to ask yourselves what part perhaps you should have in it, or if not in Habitat for Humanity — Habitat is but a vehicle — but what part you should have as concerned Christians in this whole worldwide crisis that we are in concerning shelter. Many of you will be going immediately out from seminary. Many of you indeed already are pastoring in churches here in North Carolina and in other states. And you will be confronted with many very, very affluent people in your congregations. You will also be confronted with incredibly poor people in your communities where you live and where you serve. Some of them perhaps will be in your congregations. But what are you going to say to those people who have great wealth, who are sitting side by side with those who have nothing? Are you going to remain silent about it? Or are you going to speak up and say there's something fundamentally wrong about people who proclaim Jesus Christ and who are living in the lap of luxury and are surrounded by abject poverty and are doing nothing about it? I suggest to you that you should preach a lot out of Acts 2 and 4. You should reveal to the people that there is something very right about sharing, and about sharing from the substance of wealth rather than from its crumbs. I think a very famous song, I think all over the country, it's known, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Do you know that song? But you know, Baptists promote the concept of tithing, and I'm not against tithing. But you know, Jesus called for surrendering all. And we sing about surrendering all to Jesus. But then we praise people when they give a tithe. Maybe we should change that song and have it sung, 10% to Jesus I surrender, 10% to Him I freely give. I surrender 10%, I surrender 10%, 10% to Jesus I surrender 10%. Now, we praise, why don't we sing like that? Because that's what we praise, isn't it? But we really, if we read and try to understand God's Word, what is called for is a total surrender. And friends, that includes the pocketbook. You do not have poor people in Raleigh. You do not have poor people in Wake Forest. You do not have poor people in North Carolina. You do not have poor people in the world because there's not enough money. That is not the problem. The problem is there's not the willpower to solve the problem. Thomas Kelly, who's one of my favorite authors, wrote in his little book, A Testament of Devotion, where there is the will to do God's will, there is a child of God. Do you have the will to do God's will? Not just do you have the will to preach God's will, but do you have the will to do God's will? There's a big difference in talking and doing. My challenge to you is to do it, to preach the doing of it when you go out into your churches. A friend of mine visited me recently, and her father's a good friend, and I asked her about her father. I said, Jan, how's Ed getting along? She said, she thought a minute and she said, he's tired of getting saved. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, our pastor at the church just stands up in this pulpit every Sunday and says, get saved, get saved, get saved. And then the next Sunday we come back again and he says, get saved, get saved. And he comes back the next Sunday, he says, get saved. And he's been saved. Now what does he do? Getting saved is incredibly important. It's the single most important thing that anyone will ever do in their life is making a decision to follow Jesus of Nazareth, to be born again, to give their lives to the living God who is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. But my dear Christian friends who are planning to pastor churches across the land, especially across the Southland, we need to get beyond first base. We need to get folks saved and get them in the fold. And then we need to turn them on to the cause of Jesus Christ and aim them toward the slums and the backsides of these dead-end streets and send them across the waters to where people are hurting and suffering and dying who don't even have food to eat and don't have anywhere to live. We need to be turned on for Jesus. And we need to be working for Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Matthew 25 tells us so very clearly, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was sick and I was in prison and you came to me. And inasmuch as you've done it to the least, you've done it to me. This is Christianity in action. This is what we're called to do. This is what we're called to be. We don't know the future. We don't know what the future holds, but we know what Christ has commanded us to do with our lives today. Let's get on with it. Amen.
Our guest will be here at the front following the benediction. Some of you know him, others, and you'll certainly want to come and speak with him, and there'll be others who would like to talk with him, and he has a few minutes before he goes on to another appointment, but I hope you will come by and express your own additional gratitude for his presence with us today and his ministry with us today. Will you stand now for the benediction? in simple trust like those who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of the Lord, let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow thee. Amen.